Well, let me invite you to take your Bible this morning and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. This morning we are looking at verses 6 and 7. In our last two times together, we learned that in the light of suffering, the believer needs to remember his salvation and his eternal inheritance. Key word is remember. Because when you're going through trials, you tend to forget. So we need to remember our great salvation by God. And I love how Peter begins all of this because he makes it very clear it's God who saves. It's God who does this. It's not based upon you. It's not based upon any future actions that you would have. But it's based upon God. As he says there in verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ by sprinkling with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. It's all God. It's God who does this. Now we're going to see why we can rejoice. I mean, we see it right here. We see it right here in the inheritance that we have. We see it right here in the salvation we have. But when I say why we do this or how we do this, it's again goes back to remembering. And it's in light of trials and tribulations and persecutions. Look with me at verses 6 and 7. Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, another thing I was thinking as I was listening to that song is that I wish it I was an extrovert, not an introvert. You know what I mean by that? Well, introvert, you're kind of withdrawn, you're kind of to yourself, and That does describe me. I might be different when I'm in the pulpit, but just kind of characteristically speaking, that does describe me. And it really describes my family, too. We're all just like that. We're not really loud, if you will, in terms of just kind of being out there and, hey, you got to hear me and see me and that kind of thing. But an extrovert is someone who is out there. And I tell you, you know, with studying this all week and really crunching on it the last couple of days and just thinking about all that's right here when he talks about this joy that we have. We all need to be extroverts. We all need to be all those that are just out there with our joy, making it loud and known. In verse 3, when he talks about this praise, he phrases it by the term blessed. And that's the word that's translated praise in another version. But that's what begins in verse 3. And he's praising God because of our salvation, as we said in verse 2. And also because of our eternal inheritance. That's not going to fade away. That's reserved in heaven for you. And this praise continues on down to verses 6 and 7. Even though he talks about trials that bring sorrow. In verses 6 and 7, we hear the words like rejoice. We hear it two times. We hear praise. We hear glory. And this is what we would call one of those paradoxes of faith. We can have joy in the midst of sorrow. There's your paradox. Joy in the midst of sorrow. William MacDonald says it this way. On the one hand, they can rejoice in the prospect of a kept inheritance for a kept people. On the other hand, they can find joy in the knowledge that the various trials are only for a little while, whereas the glory will be forever. So verses 6 and 7 then presents two opposing emotions, one of joy and one of grief. And as we were reminded last week in that video by Alistair Begg, this is where what we know helps us with what we feel. Right? So we don't start the service with saying, hey, how you feeling this morning? Remember that? No, we focus in on what we know. What we know. I mean, think about the songs that we just sang. what we know about God so it causes us to praise Him. What we know about the cross. What we know about salvation. Romans 10:9-10. Then we can talk about how we feel. Because there are days when you're down. Like one commentator says this, you're down, doobie-doo, down, down. But then there are other days when you're up. Right? And it's those days when you're down, you've got to focus in on what you know. And Paul says, I know in whom I have believed. It's where our mind controls the emotion. Because there are days, frankly, you do not feel like you're saved. And again, it's got to go back to that. Joy is commanded, but sorrow is not. Except in Romans 12:15, when you're told to weep with those who weep. The rest of the time, we're commanded to be joyful people. And having joy is something we have to consciously put on because it's not natural. It's not subject to our fallen nature, but it is hindered by our fallen nature. Sorrow is part of the fall. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, the consequences were sorrow of heart. That was something that they had never experienced before. And as believers, we're subject to this very same thing. We grieve over many things. We grieve over death. We grieve over disappointments and unfulfilled expectations like others. But we have a joy, as Peter says in verse 8, that is inexpressible and full of glory. So therefore, we are commanded to rejoice. But you know, something that's happened in salvation and something that's happened in our eternal inheritance, it doesn't feel much like a command for us to rejoice because that's something to be excited about. You and I get excited about different things in this life. But here is something that we can be excited about here and we will be in the future. Here is something that we have now, but something that we have to look forward to in the future. So no matter what happens to us in this life, and no matter what happens to us in this world, we have a joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. But as I said, again, it is a command. Let me take you through several verses that point that out. Let me have you to turn to Philippians 4 and verse 4. You probably already know this verse, a very short verse. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. It's almost as if he helps some of us that when we hear something the first time, we go, what? What? Can you say that again? But I want you to notice something going on with the word kairo. Kairo is the word rejoice. Kairo is used in the imperative. The imperative. Imperative is a command. And he does it twice. Both times he says it, it is a command. He also uses it in the present tense. We are to continually rejoice. And he uses it in the active voice. The active voice means that you are the one causing yourself to rejoice. But listen, it's not in nothing. It's in the Lord. I can't rejoice in some of the things that I experience, can you? I can't rejoice sometimes in suffering. It's only when I put my mind and my heart on the Lord, then I can rejoice in what's going on because I know that He is in control. And whatever is going on in my life right now has to pass through His loving hands. And there is something here for my good. God doesn't mean evil for me. God cannot mean evil for me or for you. God cannot sin. The devil, that's all his business. So he says to continually rejoice in the Lord. And he throws in that word always, which would mean at all times. And he says it again. Again, I will say rejoice. Look at another verse, 1 Thessalonians 5:16. This one's even shorter than the one in Philippians. It just says, rejoice always. And the word rejoice is the word kairo again, and it's also used as a present active imperative. Present means continual, active means you're causing the action, imperative means it's a command. And he used the word always again, at all times. So he's saying continually rejoice. All the time, rejoice. See, it's all the time that we're having trouble with. We can accept some of the time, but all the time? Rejoice all the time? Yes. That's what he's saying here. And if it is a command, which it is, then I got to do whatever I need to do to get me out of the way. And whatever it is that's hindering me from rejoicing, I got to get that out of the way. Go to Romans 12. And while you're going there, I'm going to quote 1 Peter 4:13. As he says, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Kairo again, present active imperative again. And he says, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. Keep on rejoicing. I love that. Look at verse 12 in Romans 12:12. He says, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. And the word rejoicing is kairo, present active imperative. This time it's a participle, not a verb, because you have the ing on it. But still saying the same thing. We are to continue to rejoice. And what are we rejoicing in now? We're rejoicing in hope. And we're persevering in tribulation. And we're devoted to prayer. And it tells me that those are elements that help us to fulfill this command. I'm going through trials and tribulations. I have to persevere as I go through that. I have to be devoted to pray as I go through that. Because there's this fleshly tendency not to pray. Or maybe all we're praying is, God, get me out of this. Instead of, God, help me see what you're showing me through this. Because there's a lesson in every trial. There's a lesson in every trial for us. And it's for our good. As Romans 8:28 says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. In Matthew 5, in verse 12, here's another one. And this one's Jesus speaking. And He says, rejoice and be glad. Why is He saying that? Well, there are people who persecute you. There are people who falsely say all kinds of evil against you. And He's saying, rejoice and be glad. For your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And who are you to think that you can't suffer any kind of persecution from anybody? Are you better than the prophets? Are you better than Christ because Christ suffered? Not just on the cross. He suffered leading up to the cross, did He not? But that word is used again, Jesus using that word, and it's used in the same way as a present active imperative. And again, that's helpful. That's needful for us because when people are insulting us, when people are persecuting us, when people are saying all kinds of evil against us, you need a command to know what to do next because your mind and your emotions are saying something different. You need to keep on rejoicing. And see, in order to keep on rejoicing means that you are trusting God. See, this is how the psalmist sums this up. Psalm 33:21. He says, for our heart rejoices in Him because we trust in His holy name. See, if we're told to continually rejoice or keep on rejoicing, we can do that because God is in control and we trust God, don't we? We trust Him with our lives. He knows what is the best for us. You know, when we were really small, we would trust our parents. It's only as we get older we tend to not do it as we should, right? And we ignore the wisdom from all the years that they have. But here, God is the one who is in control of our lives. God is the one who is sovereign. God is the one who takes us through the fire. So as we look at these two verses in 1 Peter chapter 1, it's no different. Peter says in verse 6, we rejoice in our future inheritance. Now he's still continuing the thought of verses 3 through 5. Because as he gets in verse 6, he says, in this you greatly rejoice, and that takes you back. That's like a therefore. When you see a therefore, you got to understand why it's therefore. Because therefores take you back to something that was already said. It's pulling you back in. And that's what's going on here. In this, in what? In this eternal inheritance that we've been blessed with. In this eternal inheritance that is kept and protected by the power of God. This eternal inheritance that's reserved in heaven for you. We can rejoice in this protected eternal inheritance. And now I want you to notice in verse 6 he uses a different word than the one I was pointing out. He's not using Cairo now. He's using another word. Agaleo, if I said it right. Probably couldn't say it twice that way. But that word is a very intense, expressive term that means to be supremely and abundantly happy. But it's a happiness that's not tentative. It's not based on circumstances. It's not based on superficial feelings. We find it 11 times in the New Testament. It comes from a compound word, agon, which means much, and halomai, which means to, get this, jump. You ever heard the phrase, leap for joy? Yeah, I've been to some of these Jaguar games when they were actually winning. And when I was there, I would watch the crowd. Yeah, I've only been to two, but I'd watch the crowd and you see people jump up and they're just kind of flinging their drink because they're so excited because the guy's finally getting toward the end zone, you know? And they're so excited about that. And I see people get more excited about a football game than about Jesus. That's why I say I wish that I was an extrovert. So that means I really have to put this on. And I tell you, with what we've sang this morning and what we heard sang to us just a moment ago and what we're hearing now, we've got enough information here that we all ought to be jumping for joy. Amen. The literal rendering of that word means to jump much, leap for joy, skip and jump with happy excitement. So to be exceedingly joyful, overjoyed, or exuberantly happy. Now let me ask you this. If you're like this all the time, are you going to be crushed by your trials? Are your trials going to come crumbling down on you? Are you going to be focused on all of that? You don't have time to be, right? Again, you're not jumping up and down about all the stuff that you're going through. You're jumping up and down because of the Lord. And because of your salvation. And because of your eternal inheritance. Again, going back to what we know. Let me take you back to Matthew 5 for just a minute. The context of Matthew 5:12 that I read a moment ago is the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes begin in verse 3 and they end in verse 12. Why are they called Beatitudes? Because these are the attitudes that you're to possess. These are the attitudes that you need as coming into the kingdom. These are the attitudes that you maintain as you're in the kingdom. Notice what they are. Let me just read them briefly. Verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. So he's talking about a poverty of spirit. For theirs, and these are emphatic, theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. Emphatic again. For they and they alone should be comforted. So here you got someone who's broken in spirit. You got someone who's mourning over their sin. And what's the promise of God here? The kingdom of heaven. What's the promise of God? Comfort. Verse 5. Blessed are the gentle or the meek, for they and they alone shall inherit the earth. Again, all these are in the emphatic position. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they and they alone shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they and they alone shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they and they alone shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they and they alone shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for they and they alone are theirs, and theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. And by the way, the word blessed is the word makarios. It's this blissfulness. It's this internal bliss. It's this internal joy, this internal happiness that is not affected by outward circumstances. And so, when you read right there in verse 12, he says, rejoice. But he intensifies it with the words, be glad. Rejoice and be glad. Rejoice and leap for joy. Have this exuberant kind of joy. This is a very intense word. You know, this word is not used by secular Greek writers. You know why? They have nothing to jump for joy about. Only believers do. As I said, we can jump for joy because of the eternal salvation that has been given to us before the foundation of the world, but was realized in our life at a certain point in time when God called us by His Spirit, regenerated us, and caused us to be born again. We can leap for joy because we have an inheritance that has been kept by the power of God reserved in heaven. So this word always refers to spiritual rather than temporal joy. Usually has reference to a relationship with God. That's why secular Greek writers don't use the word, because they have no relationship with God. Even when they form all of these multiple gods, they polytheistic, worship more than one god, they're all impersonal. And all the gods that they worship are tyrants that they fear of being destroyed by. They're not in love with them. They hate them. But the God of the Bible, identified in the very words used in the first verse, in the beginning God, Elohim, which is, as I've told you many times, the I am ending on Elohim is plural, but the word itself is singular, so it's talking about a plural God. And who is that plural God? Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're all one, so there's the singularity of God. So the Trinity is introduced in the very first verse of the Bible. Just the word Trinity is not used. But we see the triune God all throughout Scripture, Old and New Testament. And that's the God we worship. That's the God we love. Amen. That's the God we're told to love, right? Amen to me. See, it's used that way in verse 8, and it's used that way in verse 13 of chapter 4. Look at verse 8, 1 Peter 1:8. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And then chapter 4 and verse 13, I'll just back up to verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exaltation. That's the joy we're talking about. That's the joy that comes from the unchanging eternal relationship that we have with God. And because Peter uses this word in the present tense, he is calling for a continual joy, a continual happiness. So when you're suffering, you have to remember that your eternal inheritance, as well as your eternal salvation by God, and this will transcend any trial, whether it is personal or whether it comes from others. One commentator says this: no matter what difficult circumstances and persecutions they face, the faithful greatly rejoice because of the future hope that derives from Christ's resurrection and the present reality of the indwelling Spirit, securing a protected eternal inheritance. So in the rest of verse 6, on through verse 7, Peter talks about that which attacks the believer's joy. And he says this: we are grieved by various trials. He says, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. There are five truths that I want to talk about related to trials in verses 6 and 7. First of all, he says, for a little while. Don't you like that phrase? Because that tells us that trials are temporary. They're only for a little while. You might have the Authorized Version or the King James Version. It says for a season. This Greek adjective means little, few, short. It's used of number, quantity, or size, but it seems to be used here in reference to time. We would say brief. This that you're going through is only brief. How brief? Don't know. But it's brief. It's short. That's the way it's used in Mark 6:31. Mark says, beginning at verse 30, the apostles gathered together with Jesus and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And he said this to them: come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest for a while. For there were many people coming and going and they did not even have time to eat. The word a while and time is this word. So it's just for a little while. Peter uses that same word and that same phrase, or at least the translators translate it the same way, in 1 Peter 5:10 when he says, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to His eternal glory in Christ will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Just for a little while. Praise God that trials don't last forever. Even though at the time when you're going through them, they feel like they do. See, everybody has trials. Don't think you're the only one that has trials. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no trial has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted or tried beyond what you're able. But with the trial, we'll provide the way of escape also so that you will be able to endure it. God always provides the way through it. See, the way through a trial is not being pulled out of it prematurely, but you got to go from beginning to end. You got to go through it. And sometimes I tend to think that if you don't get the message, you're kind of bound to go through it again. But everyone has trials. You know Jesus had trials? Sure he did. Luke 22:28, he says to his disciples, you are those who have stood by me in my trials. What were the trials? Well, the persecution from the religious leaders. They wanted to kill him. Can't get any more of a trial than that. They spoke evil of him. They constantly tried to trick him or slip him up by asking him questions that were loaded questions, right? Till he gave them one back and they stopped asking him questions. Paul had trials. We know that too as we study 1 Corinthians. But 2 Corinthians 4:8 through verse 10 says, we are afflicted on every way, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. So he walked around caring about the body, or caring about in his body the dying of Jesus? Carrying the cross. Isn't that what Jesus said in Luke 9:23? If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. John experienced trials. The Apostle John, he said in Revelation 1:9, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the isle called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. The island of Patmos was a penal island. It's where they sent criminals. And it was no vacation spot. Peter suffered trials. In Acts chapter 4, first three verses, it says, as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came to them, being greatly disturbed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. You read later on in the chapter, it says that they scourged them. They beat them. And when you hear something like that, our trials are really small in comparison. But I'm not going to minimize anybody in this life. There have been many people who have suffered severely for their commitment to Christ. We have brothers and sisters in these persecuted nations. You can see out there on the bulletin board a map of the areas in the world that are hostile to Christianity. And so these believers suffer dearly at the hands of their persecutors. Let me have you to turn to Acts chapter 7. And there is a young man in Acts chapter 7 named Stephen. Certainly not going to take the time to read chapter 7 because it is 60 verses. But I do want to focus in on verse 51 and following to the end of the chapter. Because after he had finished preaching to them and giving them their history and indicting them about their history, he says, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and in ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did. And he went through their history and pointed out how their fathers had resisted. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. And now when they heard this, what's it say? They were cut to the quick and they were gnashing at him with their teeth. So they're listening to him and they're like, ugh. And I could see them, you know, they're picking up the stones. So much hatred filled in their heart, because hatred leads to murder, and that's what they did. They murdered him. But it says in verse 55, Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. Man, if that was going on. You've just been handed to you your history. You're convicted over the history of your forefathers. Now you're convicted over the fact that you've done the same thing that your forefathers have done. And you're getting mad. You're filled with rage. And all of a sudden, the man that's telling you this is telling you he sees heaven opened. He sees Jesus standing at the right hand. This is a day and a time when this is not unusual. A day and time today would be unusual, but not back then. And so instead of falling on their knees and crying out to God in repentance, they cried out with a loud voice. They covered their ears. They didn't want to hear it anymore. And they rushed at him with one impulse. And you can just see this in the next verse. As if to say that they grabbed him and they started wrestling him out of the city. And then they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named who? Saul. Who later became the converted Paul. Later became the apostle Paul. Verse 59, they went on stoning Stephen, and as he called on the Lord, he said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having said this, he fell asleep. See, there's your euphemism for death for a believer. It's not the end, it's just the beginning. Death to a believer is like falling asleep. So I guess you could say this would be the ultimate of persecution, right? The ultimate of trials. Let me remind you of a man in the Old Testament by the name of Joseph. I'm always fascinated when I read the story about him. And if you want to really hear some good teaching on the life of Joseph, I mentioned Alistair Begg. Go to his website and pull up Joseph and listen to his series on it. It's a really good series. I've listened to it several times. Joseph experienced some amazing trials, but he had an amazing perspective. Genesis 50 and verse 20 says, as he's stating this to his brothers, who you could say started all of this. Actually, they didn't start all this. His father started all the trouble in his life because his father loved him more than he loved his brothers. And he made him this coat of many colors, but he didn't make one for his brothers, so his brothers were jealous. And they hated him for it. Joseph had nothing to do with this. It was his father's doing. And parents, you need to keep that in mind. Grandparents, we need to keep that in mind too, right? Don't show favoritism. Don't treat one of your grandchildren more favorably than you would the other, or the same with your children. Don't treat one more favorably than the other, or they will resent you. They will hate you. But at the end of all of this, all the trials, the being sold into slavery, being accused of seducing Potiphar's wife, being thrown into prison for 2 years, then later interpreting Pharaoh's dream, being lifted out of his trials to second in command in Egypt. He said this, "As for you," he said this to his brothers, "you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good. In order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." Because it was through his interpreting Pharaoh's dreams that he told about the 7 years of plenty and the 7 years of famine. And he also instructed Pharaoh that he needed to choose a wise and discerning man who during the 7 years of plenty would store up in preparation for the famine to come. And Pharaoh was wise. He says, "Who here is more wise and discerning than you?" And he chose him. You know, he was probably about 20 years old by this time. Over in Psalm 105, it mentions Joseph. Here's some of what he went through. Psalm 105, verses 17 through 19. It says, "He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They afflicted his feet with fetters. He himself was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him." Did you hear that? From a human perspective, his brothers did it, and they did. From a human perspective, they were responsible for the evil that they carried out against their brother. But from a divine, sovereign perspective, God did this to test him. It brings a different perspective to what you go through. Instead of saying, why am I going through this? Or why is God doing this to me? Look at this as a test. God is testing you. Are you going to remain faithful to Him as you go through this? Are you going to cling tightly to His Word? Are you going to obey Him? Because God's people are subject to this. Philippians 1:29-30. You need to write that down. It's God's will not only that you believe in Him, but that you suffer for His name's sake. Having the same conflict which you saw in me, Paul says. And Paul did have a lot of conflict in his life. If you've got somebody in your life telling you that Christianity is just one nice bed rock or a bed of roses that take you right into glory, and they don't talk about any thorns in the process, then they're lying to you. We've all experienced some hardships and trials and tribulations and persecutions, and we could sit in here for hours and go through each person in here and give testimony to the trial after trial after trial that we've experienced. To some that were more despairing than others. But would we talk about the fact that God was testing us? How do we do? You know, the early church experienced trials, right? Right after Stephen was put to death, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of Saul. It says in Acts 8:1, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except for the apostles. So this persecution was so great, it scattered the church away from Jerusalem. Scattered from your homeland. Scattered from your home. When you go into the book of Revelation and you look at the seven churches that are listed there, we find that the church of Smyrna experienced some pretty strong trials and persecutions. It says in Revelation 2:9, Jesus says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are of a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested. And you will have tribulation for 10 days, but be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. You hear it again? If you go over to Revelation 3:10, you've got the church at Philadelphia. And Jesus says to the church at Philadelphia, because you've kept the word of my perseverance, I will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. And many people believe that that phrase is referring to the day of the Lord, Revelation 8 and following. Trials are a test. And the wonderful thing about it is, they are temporary. There's a Christian singer, Mark Lowry, is also a comedian. Always got one in the group, right? He says his favorite verse in the Bible, or favorite phrase, is this: and it came to pass. And it came to pass. You get it? Whatever you're going through, it's going to pass. You're going through something very difficult, very discouraging, very sorrowful. It will pass. Even though at that moment you don't feel like it will. It will pass. So you got to remember your future inheritance. You got to remember your present salvation. You got to remember what God has delivered you from. Boy, you couldn't go through anything without Christ. Right? Think of the people in the world that don't have Christ. And when they suffer a great hardship or they lose a loved one, they really don't have anyone there who can comfort them like God can. Right? I mean, you could try to be there for them. You could try to comfort them. But until they know Christ, they're not going to experience that full comfort that He offers. You can obviously see there's more left. And we will pick it up next time. There is much to say here. And I will tell you, and I'm not doing this for pride's sake, that's my notes this morning for today. 60 pages. There's a lot here. And it may take us a couple more times together just to go through these two verses. And again, I'm not saying that to impress you. I'm not saying that for pride. I'm trying to say is that there is a lot here we need to get. I want to be the guy that can rejoice like this in my troubles. And I want to be the guy that can help others to rejoice like this. I want to be that kind of husband, and I want to be that kind of father. I don't want to tear anybody down when I'm going through trouble. And that's what we tend to do. When we're experiencing something that we're really uncomfortable with, something that's really just stressing us out, there's the temptation to tear others and to take them down with us. I don't want to be that guy. And I'm going to end on this. Let me have you to turn to Psalm 40. When I was saved and I came across this passage, I was thinking, that's me. That's me right there. I don't know about the waiting patiently part, but it says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. Is that you? It's all of us. It had great application to me as a musician, as someone who was doing this in the world. And God saved me, and He brought me up out of that pit. And He gave me a new song. That's why I never walked away from the music. I did walk away from what kind of music I was playing or what kind of things I was singing. Because none of that meant anything anymore. But what means everything is God. He is everything. He's put a new song in our mouths. It's a song of praise to our God. Because see, when we were lost, we had no song of praise to God. The only song of praise we sang was to ourselves. You say, well, I don't know how to play any instruments. Well, you play your radio, right? Now to play that. That's why I hate the songs of the world. I hate them. I hate them. And they are so drawing, and Satan uses them more than you know. And I will tell you from the standpoint of being a musician, music is so powerful. Why do you think I'm using it to help you memorize Scripture? Because it's so powerful. And I promise you this, and I've tested this, and this is so true. If you will sing these verses with me, you will memorize these verses. I promise you that. But you have to make the effort to sing them with me. If you do not sing them, you will not memorize them. Unless you have another process that you're learning them. Memorization of Scripture is hard. But you know, music again is so powerful. We love music. We love to have certain songs playing, and certain songs or types of music set certain moods. And when I'm studying, you know, when I'm studying, I can't listen to songs that have words, because then I'm focused on the words. You know what kind of music I listen to when I'm studying? Classical music. It's wonderful. It's beautiful. And I can focus. I've tried to listen to other music, other Christian music. I've tried jazz. I love Christian jazz. But I can't focus on that. I love Christian music. I can't focus with that either because of the words. And like I said, they all have a time and a place. But when I'm studying, it's classical. There's no words. And even when they get a little excited, you know, something's played a little harder. It's not like what we heard a minute ago. I was thinking, wow, I know the Lord had a purpose for me singing, you know, picking that song. Because that was a hymn at Calvary, just a little different arrangement. But it was powerful, wasn't it? Praise the Lord. Nothing here is by accident. As we pray, let's just naturally move in to what's next. And that's remembering our Lord. And I hope you've been remembering Him all this time we've been together. And if you don't know Him, why not? You're in the best place right now to where you're hearing the Word, where you're hearing the good news, the gospel. Go the next step. Embrace it. Call it yours. Embrace Him. Come to Him. Fall at His feet. Confess your sin. Repent of your sin. Give up your life so you can have all of Christ. Because there's no other way. That's His terms. His all or nothing. But you got to give up your life. You got to give up your hopes, your dreams, to have Christ. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world, but loses his own soul? Thank you, Lord God, for this time together. Thank you for this opportunity that we have to come to the table now. And we pray as we come to the table that, Father, we will remember. We will remember all that you did for us as if it was just a few moments ago. We will remember how that you saved us by your marvelous grace as if it was just a few minutes ago. And God, that we will be drawn to you in a moment of worship, in a moment of gratitude. Thank you for what you did for us. Thank you for what you did for me. God, I wasn't looking for you. I wasn't. I was doing my own thing. But you found me. You found me. And you changed me. And you redeemed me. I'm not the same guy I used to be. because of you. And that's true for most of us in here. And it can be true for all of us in here. Save somebody this morning, Lord. Bring them to yourself. And Lord, as we remember your death, your burial, your resurrection, I pray that we will proclaim your death until you come. And I also pray that we won't take of this cup in an unworthy manner, but we will examine ourselves first. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.